Good evening. It is time to get started. Glad you guys could be here tonight. All right, so for those who are guests, just so you know, here in this class, we are going through the book of Acts. However, the way we're doing that is we've got a class book, and if anybody has not been able to get the class book and would like one, they are on the back on those black tables. Feel free to pick one up before you leave. And we're going through those lessons on Sunday mornings. And so lesson three will be this coming Sunday morning. And Benjamin Payne is going to be teaching that class this week because I'm going to be gone. On Wednesday nights, we're doing some topics. And the topics hopefully will help us dig just a little bit deeper as we're in this class. And I know we typically have fewer guests that are here on Wednesday night. And so it allows us to dig just a tad deeper. But on Sunday morning, we're going through the class book that just marches its way through the text of Acts. So that's what's going on in here. We're going to get started tonight. Last Wednesday night, we talked about the author and why we can trust that it's Luke. Tonight, we're going to talk about key words, key verses, key themes. And we mentioned that on Sunday morning. I hope some of you were able to spend some time working on that so we can have some discussion. But before we actually get to that, we're going to ask Grant Goad to please lead us in prayer.
Our God and Father, we thank you so much for another wonderful day you've given to us. You've allowed us to wake up this morning and work or go to school, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful blessings that we often don't deserve, Lord, and help us to reflect on those each day. We thank you for the blessing of this church and our opportunity that we can meet tonight and learn a little bit about your word. Help us tonight and be with Brother Edwin as we dive into the book of Acts and take out some key lessons from it, Lord. Guide our minds and our hearts, and Lord, we just want you to know how much we love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so whenever you're studying a book in the Bible, it's really good to start off by trying to run through it pretty much as quickly as possible, getting some bird's eye view kind of ideas about what's going on. So that's what tonight's discussion is really going to be about, kind of getting a bird's eye view. What are the main ideas? And as we figure that out, then on Sunday mornings, as we're going through the text, we'll see how each week and each passage kind of fits in with these main ideas. And it'll even help us as we're trying to figure out what's going on in a particular chapter or in a particular text. And so the three things that we're looking at: key words, key verses, key themes. Now let me point out, and that is, there's not necessarily right or wrong answers. What I mean by that is God didn't give an outline somewhere that said, here in the book of Acts, these are the key words, and if you think some other word is a key word, you're wrong. He didn't say, here are the key verses, and if you think some other verse is a key verse, you're wrong. So don't get scared and afraid that maybe you're going to mention a word or a verse, and that's not really one, and I'm going to tell you, no, it's not. That's not really what's going to happen. I mean, of course, I guess it's possible if you said, well, I think a key word is the word the or that. I'd say, well, no, probably not. But I'm trusting I'm looking at people who are not going to say something like that. So when we talk about the idea of keywords, let me just give you some introduction into why this is really important. In one of my favorite books that I recommend to everybody is by Adler and Van Doren, Mortimer Adler, Charles Van Doren, who helped with the great books of the Western world that was put out by Encyclopedia Britannica. They wrote a book entitled How to Read a Book, which of course automatically causes you to ask the question, can I actually read this book if I haven't already read it? And that certainly puts you in a little bit of a philosophical conundrum. But it is a really, really good book. And even though it's not specifically about studying the Bible, it's one of the books I highly recommend to people about that, because it just talks about how to read books and how to work your way through them. And one of the first things that they talk about is that if you're going to read a book, you have to come to terms with the author. One of the things that we have to understand is that it's not so much that words mean things as much as we mean things by words. And an author means things by the words he uses. And one of the common mistakes that we can make while studying the Bible is we see a word that's used and we just go look it up in the dictionary and say, ah, this is the meaning, and every place I see it, this is what it means. Because that's not always the case. First of all, most words have multiple meanings and multiple uses. And that's true in the scripture, and that's just true in language. That's most words that we use have multiple meanings, and they mean things in various and sundry contexts. And what we have to do is come to terms with an author. What does an author mean by this word in this context? And what you start finding out as you read certain books is that authors have certain words that the meaning of their book hinges around. And what we've got to do is figure out, how are they using that word? For instance, James, we have to ask the question, how is James using the word faith? And how is James using the word works? Because if we don't figure out how James is using that, we're not going to understand the book of James. Especially as we're trying to contrast it with Romans, where Paul is using those same words, but looks like he's using them to mean something a little bit different. We've got to come to terms with the author. So as we're talking about key words, we're looking at words that the meaning of the book seems to kind of hinge on. That, man, I got to figure out what he means by this word in various contexts. Otherwise, I'm going to miss the meaning of the book. And so we've got to find those kind of words, and that'll help us come to terms with the author. The idea of key verses is, as we look through Bible passages, now I understand that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he did not write it with chapters and verses as we have today. I understand that. But this is a good anchor for us to look at, where it looks like this is a key statement. This is a hinge statement as I'm looking through the scripture. And it's easy for us to hang our hat on this verse is a key statement. But it might be a couple of verses together, because we know Luke didn't write in verses. So there may be a small passage that we say, man, this is key, and I've got to understand this. And then the idea of themes is just what most of us know about themes. There are repeated ideas through the book. And we see that, well, as Luke is putting his account together in the book of Acts, here's this kind of repeated notion that comes up again and again. And I think Luke's trying to drive some point home. And so this is what we mean by key words, key verses, and key themes. And any time we study a book, we really need to back up, read through it quickly, maybe even a couple times, and see if we can't grab those kind of things. What are the words that the meaning of the book seems to hinge around? What are some of the key statements that look like power statements in there? And what are some repeated ideas that come up again and again that may give us an idea of what the whole message of this book or this letter is all about? One of the things I don't want to do tonight is just give 10 minutes for words and 10 minutes for verses and 10 minutes for themes. And, you know, we run through our words and verses, but we don't have any themes. And so we're out of, you know, we're kind of just sitting there looking at each other. So what I want to do is I'm just going to open up the floor. You just need to share. Well, here's what I'm sharing with you. Here's a key word. You tell us this is a key word, or this is a key verse, or this is a key theme. And then we'll let you talk about why you think that is. And again, it's not going to be you're going to tell me a word and I'm going to tell you, no, that's not one of them. Or this is a verse. I just want you to say, I felt like this one was key, and here's why. And just give a little bit of an explanation why you think that's an important word, what it means, how you think it's being used. Here's an important statement, why you think it's important. Here's a theme and why you think you see that over and over again. So I'm just going to open up the floor. I'll share some things as we go through tonight. But I'm going to open up the floor to see what you guys saw as you went through that over the last couple of days. I think, Hisham, are you putting your hand up? There you go, right there. Mike's with you.
Well, two words, Holy Spirit.
Okay. Why do you view that as a key term?
Because it all has to do with being, actually I can tie it to the some of the verses, but it's all about receiving the Holy Spirit, because you repent, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the whole book... When we look at the very first couple of verses, one of the first things that's mentioned, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that statement is going to come up again when we get to Cornelius being baptized and Peter defending that. We're going to get into Acts chapter 2, and it's going to talk about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The passage in Joel and quoted in Acts chapter 2 is going to talk about the Spirit being poured out. We're going to talk about men who are full of the Spirit, Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have mention of baptized in the Holy Spirit. So if we want to understand Acts, we've got to figure out what Luke means by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of corollaries that go along with that. We're going to be trying to figure out, well, what is the gift of the Spirit and what's the baptism of the Spirit? And I don't necessarily want us to define all of those concepts. But when Luke's talking about the Holy Spirit, what do you guys think he's talking about? God? Is the Holy Spirit, when Luke's talking about the Holy Spirit, is he just talking about God as Spirit? Everybody's scared to answer or something. I don't know. I'm hearing, seeing people. Here we go, right down here.
I said the Word.
Okay, there's the Spirit, of course, reveals the Word. Peter?
I think in these chapters we're talking about the prophesied outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the third part of the divine Trinity that would come upon men to both fulfill Scripture and impart special gifts. And that's what I think he's talking about right here.
Yeah, so especially when we tie this in together with what's said in Luke and some of the other Gospels, I think we recognize that when Luke is talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a divine person who can be described as deity, as God, but is not the same as the Father or the Son, is an ambassador of the Father and the Son, who reveals the Word, who reveals the truth, who empowers these disciples. And one of the other things I think we need to understand is that when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, it is that idea of God's presence with his people. Go ahead, Benjamin.
Well, I was going to say Jesus has promised them the Comforter who would bring to mind all the things he had taught them. And it does seem in Acts like the Holy Spirit is the active hand of God in all of the events of the church. And more so maybe in a way than the Father and the Son. It's like that's the part that's down on earth managing things. So,
yeah, so here we recognize that the Holy Spirit is mentioned so often through the book of Acts. We see him as the active working of God within the world. Now, we're probably going to have one of our special topical nights is going to be on the Holy Spirit. So that's probably enough for tonight. What are some others? Key words, key verses, key themes. He's right behind you.
I wasn't sure when you made that comment. I even wrote down those three concept words, verses, and themes, whether you meant chapter 1, 2, or both. I keep thinking of key things that work together.
Uh-huh.
So let me explain what I mean.
Okay.
Key words create key verses, create themes. So I think of specific spots where the words put together created a set of verses that do something and cause you to react to it.
Okay.
That's the theme. And I keep thinking of the question you had in here, that question 11 says, who killed Jesus according to Peter? And I think of about courts and how that I would react to that statement, you know, that they said, and it was in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2. Him being delivered, and he uses the phrase predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. And I think, oh my goodness, there's two big words. Predetermined, we fight over those, that word.
Yeah.
And foreknowledge, we fight over the meanings of those. And what do you understand and what I understand? And I think to myself, those are somewhat straightforward, yet ambiguous at the same time. What does he mean by foreknowledge? What does he mean by predetermined? Oh boy. Yet at the same time, he tells the entire crowd, and whatever words he used in his language, they understood immediately, uh-oh, we messed up. So the theme was, those words created a reaction, and that was the reaction that God was looking for.
Yeah, so predetermined, foreknowledge, there's all kinds of theological debates about those terms. So whether Luke meant those as key terms or not, they've become key terms for us today, trying to figure out what does he mean. His point is, God had a plan. And these folks thought that they were working to overthrow God, but what did they actually accomplish? they accomplished what God wanted to happen. That's the amazing thing about that. All right, somebody else want to add in? And then come down here to Mike.
Conversions.
Okay. As a theme?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead and explain, why do you see that as a theme?
Well, we see it in Acts 2, the Pentecost, Acts 8, the Samaritans, Acts 8, eunuch, 9, Saul, Lydia in 16, the jailer in 16, and the Corinthians in 18.
Okay.
So it's predominant throughout there.
So throughout the book of Acts, we're seeing a conversion, a conversion, a conversion. What does that look like? What does that look like? How did it happen? What did they go through to be converted? How did they act after they were converted? And so we're seeing that concept of conversions in the book of Acts. Very good. Mike?
The key word I think of is baptize.
Okay.
Which is, it's not really a theme, but I take the simplest view as possible. I'm a simple person. And it just means to be immersed in water. And I got to tell you a funny baptized story.
Okay.
Emily's sitting right next to me. It's about her.
Oh, no.
So years ago, we were in the Catholic Church. And we were away, 1,000 miles away from everybody. We had Emily and Sarah in our family. And Grandma said, you got to get them baptized. Right? So we set up this ceremony in Missouri. And we drove up there, and we got Emily, who was old enough to understand a few things, and Sarah, who was a baby, and we lined them up with a bunch of other babies, and we had them baptized at this ceremony. And the priest kept saying about this, talking about the meaning of the ceremony that we were having, and the ceremony this, and the ceremony that. And on our way home, we're going to get ice cream, and Emily is crying because... Well, we couldn't get her to tell us why she was crying. Over and over, we asked her, what's the matter? We just going to have ice cream, and you got baptized and all that stuff. And she said, I just wanted to have an Emmy-money, not a ceremony.
So an Emmy-money, not a ceremony.
A misunderstanding of the word.
Yeah.
And people misunderstand the word baptized. And to me, like I said, the simple understanding is you are immersed in something. Baptized in fire, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. The word means immersed in, and it doesn't have a ceremonial meaning. It means to be dipped down into.
Yeah, so it's very important. We see baptism or baptized throughout the book of Acts. We see. I mean, this is one of the ones I had. I've got a list of the verses where it's used. 122, 238, 241, 812, 813, 816, 836, 838, 918, 1037, 1047, 1048, and I've got three more lines of references after that. It's used again and again and again. And one of the interesting things about the word baptized and baptism is that it's actually a word that is a transliteration. Transliteration. What transliterated means is you take a word from another language, and instead of giving the word in the language you're translating it into that it actually means, what you do is you take the corresponding letters between the language. And so in the Greek, it's beta, alpha, p, tau, iota, and on it goes. And the matching English letters are B, A, P, T, I, Z, E, D, depending on the particular form. And so instead of translating it with a word that gives you the accurate meaning, we transliterate it and just use the corresponding letters. It's usually what we do when we're talking about people's names. Instead of, so a lot of times if you go over to a Spanish-speaking country, what they're probably going to do is just kind of transliterate your name and have a little accent to it. They're not going to use the Spanish word for whatever your English name means. You see what I'm saying? They're not going to come up with that. We usually transliterate. Well, that's what happened with the word baptized. And there was a reason why that happened. And that's because when the folks, when these English versions were being translated, saw this word baptized and they saw how it was used, it means to dip. Means to immerse. Well, by the time these English translations are being written, there wasn't anybody at that time baptizing by immersion or dipping. They were doing sprinkling and pouring. And so now we've got a quandary. If we translate this word with the English word that means that, then automatically we see that what we're doing isn't what the Bible says. And so what we do is we transliterate it, give it this almost kind of religious meaning that says that anything we do and call baptism is going to be okay. But baptized means to immerse or dip. And so we see in Acts, it talks about in 1:22, the baptism of Jesus by John. In 10:37, John's baptizing. In 16:25, John's baptizing. 13:24. In chapter 11 and verse 16, it talks about the being baptized with water and with the Holy Spirit. In 19:5, it talks about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in just about all the other passages of baptism, it's talking about water baptism as connected to salvation. Just again and again and again, we see that through the book of Acts. Yes, sir.
I might get stoned, but I heard a sermon on the transliteration before.
Uh-huh.
And I've come to believe almost that baptize, the transliteration, means to sprinkle, because that's what they made us understand that word to mean. And we need to basically say immersed instead of baptized, because to the real world, baptized basically means to sprinkle, because that's what they wanted it to mean. So a translation would be the better thing to say.
Yeah, saying immersed might be more helpful for us. Immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm certainly not going to try to make a rule about that. But I think when it comes to the way language is used, we probably need to think about those kind of things. What do people hear when they hear the words we use? And we have to be concerned about those things. All right, what about other key words, key verses, key themes?
This is a key verse and a key theme.
Okay.
Two for one.
Awesome. Love that.
Acts chapter 10 and verse 34.
Uh-huh.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Because the whole book has a lot to do with the racial unifying of Jews with everyone else, all in Christ.
Okay. So Acts 10, 34 and 35, I understand that God shows no partiality in every nation. I think we certainly see a theme there in that verse that we see throughout the book of Acts. For me, one of the themes is from Jews to Gentiles. The book of Acts, as Luke writes to Theophilus and says, I'm wanting to give you an accounting of what happened so you know what's going on. You know, one of the questions that has to be there is, wait a minute, the Jews were God's chosen people, but now this seems to be taking more root among the Gentiles than among the Jews. Not to mention the fact that when Acts is written, even though it's written before the destruction of Jerusalem, what's coming right around the corner? The destruction of Jerusalem. The judgment that God is going to mete out on the Jews who rejected him and rejected his son. And there's going to be this long-term need for, how did that happen? And the book of Acts answers that question and works on that. And we see it again and again and again. First of all, kind of that outline verse. This is one of my key verses in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Then we see Peter, even while he doesn't quite understand what the Spirit is revealing to him and saying through him, when he says this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. I have no doubt that the listeners at that time just thought he was talking about the Jews still out in the dispersion. But as we go through the book of Acts, we realize that what Peter's talking about is it's going to be for everybody. We get to almost the central section of the entire book, and that's the Jerusalem Council that's talking about what do Gentiles have to do who've become Christians. And it points out they do not have to become Jews. And so we see this idea of going from Jews to Gentiles. We have Peter, whose work is among the Jews. And even though Peter is the one that initially brings it to the Gentiles, the last half of the book is about Paul. And where is most of his work done? Among the Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, who does he talk to first? He goes into the synagogue and he talks to the Jews, and every place they end up getting mad. And then what does he do? He goes to the Gentiles. And so every place Paul goes, we actually see in microcosm this big picture that Acts is showing us, from Jews to Gentiles. In fact, look at the very last thing that is said. Well, actually, I guess I'm going to say the second to last thing. The last thing that's said in Acts chapter 28 is that he lived there for 2 years and he got to proclaim the kingdom, and that's a theme itself. But verse 28, as far as the last thing Paul preaches, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So the very last thing that Paul says in the book is, you guys have rejected it, as he's talking to the Jews in Rome. You guys have rejected it. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And we see, it, in fact, on Sunday mornings as we're going through the texts, watch how many times, especially when we get to Paul's missionary journeys, he goes in, talks to the Jews. They reject it, but the Gentiles love it. And that's where they're having the impact. And so here we have this idea as he was preaching to Cornelius, which, by the way, is the gospel going from Jews now to Gentiles. We're going to have Cornelius being told this is for everybody. This is for everybody. Now, when we say from Jews to Gentiles, that doesn't mean Jews are now out. It's just recognizing, why did it go from God's chosen people, the Jews, to now this church, which is made up of everybody. And it seems to be mostly Gentiles that are accepting this. And so Luke is explaining that. Other key words, key verses, key themes. All right, he's coming.
A key verse I thought was Acts 4:12, and there is salvation no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Why do you see that as a key verse?
It tells you Jesus is your only answer.
Yeah, well, especially when we put Luke and Acts together, I think we see that as a key verse, a key theme, a key idea. Luke, at the book that the first book in this two-volume set, is all about believing in Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, who died and who was resurrected. And throughout the book of Acts, it's all about Jesus being made Lord and Judge and Master and Christ. Excuse me. All about the fact that forgiveness comes through him. Salvation comes through him. Every single one of the sermons, with the exception of Stephen. Stephen's sermon, who knows what he was going to say next. But Stephen doesn't actually get around to talking about Jesus as the Savior or the Judge. He gets attacked before he gets to that point. But all the other sermons are highlighting, you want forgiveness? Where have you got to go? Jesus. You want to be saved? Where have you got to go? Jesus. You want to be delivered? Where have you got to go? You want to avoid the judgment that's coming? Where have you got to go? It's over and over and over again. There's salvation in no one else. So if we want to be saved, where do we want to be? In Jesus. Very good. Other themes. Here we go. Shane, right down here with Benjamin.
In Acts 14, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Throughout the book, God is confirming the word with signs and wonders and miracles.
Okay, yeah, so we've got this idea of confirmation, of signs and wonders, God confirming what these apostles were doing and what they were teaching. And I was trying to remember, I don't have this one written down. In fact, a few minutes ago, there was a comment that was made, and I'm trying to find the exact verse. I think it's in, yes, Acts 5, verse 32. Just talking about that. This is when we were talking about the Holy Spirit. Kind of tying this idea of Holy Spirit and these signs and wonders that confirmation is giving. In very recently, Acts 5, 32 has struck me as far as what Peter's really saying to the council. Because what Peter's really saying, notice Acts 5, 32, where Peter says this, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When Peter says that, he is really sticking it to the council. Because what he's saying, this is a backhanded slap to the council, because what he's saying is, all right, either y'all are obeying him or we're obeying him. And God's given us the Holy Spirit, so which one do you think it is? So we're the ones that are having the accompanying signs and testimony. We're the ones that were speaking in tongues the other day when you saw us on Pentecost. We're the ones that have been healing people. We're the ones that have been doing all these amazing works. What have you been doing, council? And it's really, when we consider that, it's really interesting, because when we look at moving from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and think about this in terms of evidences and apologetics, and thinking in terms of who Jesus is and why we want to believe that, why we should believe that, there is no doubt the Old Covenant was pointing to something. There's just no doubt. The Old Covenant was saying something is coming. If for no other place, then Jeremiah 31 talks about something else is coming. But there's no doubt everybody knew when they read their Old Covenant, when they read that scripture that God had given the Israelites, we're supposed to be looking for something to come. And here in Acts 5:32, we see the options that are set before us, and they're really still the options. Either it's Jesus who lived and died and was resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit, and Christianity has come from that, or it's rabbinic Judaism. Those are our options. It's one of those two things. It's either this message that came through the Christians, or it's the message that has now come through what the council and rabbinic Judaism has taught. And I think we have to ask the question, which one of those things fits the bill of what the Old Covenant was pointing towards? Now, I certainly believe that there's the ones that God gave the Holy Spirit to, with this accompanying signs, testimonies, wonders. That's where we should hang our hat. All right, any other key words, key verses, key themes? Go ahead.
We'll just have the theme is basically Christians will be prosecuted.
Persecution.
Persecuted, sorry.
That's okay. No, that's... Well, you know, persecution leads to prosecution sometimes. So Christians are going to be persecuted. We're going to see that again and again and again. That's exactly what happens. It starts off, interestingly, a friend of mine pointed out that one of the things that seems to be becoming more popular in the mainstream culture is this idea that Christianity was really just love for a long, 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 long time until they started saying some really goofy things late in their experience. Then they started getting in trouble. Well, except for the fact that that's not what the testimony bears out. The testimony bears out that, yes, on the day of Pentecost and for a short time after that, they were growing and having favor with God and the people. But that's Acts 2. In Acts 3, which is really just a few weeks, maybe months later, not that long, guess what starts? Persecution. Because they're teaching the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't like that, and so they arrest them and threaten them. I mean, persecution kicks off pretty early. Pretty early. So we certainly recognize that. Other key words versus themes. Okay, Peter?
So a big one is the teaching of the word and the spreading of the word throughout the world. So both, it's happening in Jerusalem with everyone teaching one, and then how it grew by persecution to every town, and then it just kept spreading, and just like that hand gesture.
Yes, the spread of the word. In fact, I'm so glad you brought that one up, because if I can just show you something real quick. Four different passages. Now, there are other statements that kind of go along with this theme, but four different passages. Look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's it start with? The word continued to increase. Look in chapter 12 and verse 24. In chapter 12 and verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 13 and verse 49. Chapter 13 and verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And now chapter 19 and verse 20. In 19 and verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's a lot of passages in the book of Acts that mention the word of the Lord. But I think it's interesting, we've got these four statements throughout the book that are specifically, it's almost like they're little hinge verses, transition passages, and the word grew, and it increased, and it multiplied, and disciples were growing. What we see is the word is progressing. And what we're supposed to be seeing here is that the word of God is being victorious over the world. That's what's happening. Any other key words, key themes, key verses? Okay, Benjamin.
I was just thinking in like in Acts 18 when it says
Acts Paul, where?
Acts 18.
Okay.
And verse 4 talks about Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Just throughout the idea of reasoning and the apostles appealing to people's rational thinking and logic with the concepts of the gospel.
Yeah. Reasoning definitely is a key word, and especially in the sense of there's some things that kind of hinge around that, because there's actually a lot of question. The word that's translated there, a lot of debate around what that word means. It always has at the root of it a kind of give and take idea. But you've got some commentators that say, well, the old Greek notion of give and take and dialogue couldn't possibly be meant, because that comes from Socrates, who had these kind of give and takes, and he was just asking questions and wherever it led. Whereas, you know, the Apostle Paul wasn't doing that. The Apostle Paul had revelation from God, and so he wasn't going to be dialoguing with people to discover truth. Well, certainly Paul wasn't going to be dialoguing with people to discover truth, but Paul might be dialoguing with people to convince them of truth. But at the same time, that word dialogue may just mean what's going on in here. It's actually used in various places to refer to the mental dialogue that we have with ourselves as we're reasoning through and thinking about things. It's also used, and I think this is the case in Acts chapter 20, when Peter preached to them till midnight. It's the same word that's actually used there in a couple of those passages. And there's other words that demonstrate he's preaching. He's not in a conversation. He's preaching. And when we get to Acts 20, we can talk about why I would say that. But what it shows about the preaching is the understanding that even when you have one person who is talking to a group, he needs to understand the dialogical nature. That as he's saying things to people, in their mind, they're responding. They may not be vocally responding, but whenever I'm saying things to you, you guys are thinking stuff about what I'm saying. You might be thinking, man, that's absolutely right. Or you might be thinking, he's a complete nut. You might be thinking, man, what a jerk. He might be right, but did he have to say it like that? And what everybody who is presenting something, they have to understand that even if there's not verbal back and forth, there's something going on that the speaker has to be interacting with as he's presenting. And we see that happening throughout the book of Acts. Other key words, themes, verses.
This isn't original to me. I think it was from one of Mr. Beckstead's classes, but the word...
We don't want to hear that then.
Okay.
No.
Go. The word ecclesia and its different translations throughout the congregation, the church, the group, just the fact that God's group of people is growing, kind of what we're talking about with the word, but specifically his group of people.
Okay. Yeah, the word ecclesia. We recognize this is another one of those words that doesn't necessarily have a religious meaning, but it's charged for us with religion, because we can find, is it in Acts chapter, let's see here, where's the riot? Isn't that 19, that same word, ecclesia, is going to be used to talk about the people who were in the riot. So it's a called out group of people, a group of people that have gathered together. But we do see in Acts how it's used to describe the entirety of Christ's people. It's also used to describe a local group of people who belong to Christ. And so we see how that's used throughout the book of Acts. Go ahead.
Coming off of what you had said and what Peter Murphy had said, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." He's talking to the Ephesian elders right now. And then he says, "Therefore, I will testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And it helps remind us of evangelism, not only of the fact that the word needs to spread, but also of the gravity of the job that we need to do. And to Paul, not telling people was just as equal to killing them. he wouldn't be innocent of their blood. So he absolved himself by telling the word and spreading it, and I believe that's what we all should do right now as well, in as we go about our daily lives.
Yeah, and he's innocent because he shared not part of the counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God. And so that's, I think, very important, a very key concept and passage within the book of Acts. I'm innocent. And that ties in, by the way, to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, in two places, chapter 33, I think, where it talks about the watchman. And it talks about if you have a watchman around the city, and he sees the enemy coming and warns the people, but they don't get ready, he says the people will be judged, but the watchman will be innocent. But if he sees the enemy coming and doesn't say anything, the people are going to get judged, but the watchman is going to be judged with them. And then he relates that to not just a watchman with a physical city, but the prophets of Israel, saying that their job was to warn about the judgment to come. All right, guys, y'all have come up with some great things. Let me just share some of the things. I'm going to throw out some words, not give you necessarily meanings, but for you to look for as you go through. We've mentioned Holy Spirit, but I think we need to recognize Jesus is a key term. Christ is a key term, which, of course, anointed, prophet, priest, and king, Messiah. That's what those things. Promise. It's not used very often, but it is used 4 or 5 times. I think that's an important word. One of the ones that I definitely hope you'll be looking for as we go through the book of Acts is the word Lord. And the reason why that one's so amazing is because sometimes it refers to the Father. Sometimes it clearly refers to the Father. Sometimes it clearly refers to the Son. But a whole lot of times, it doesn't explain which. And one of the interesting things I think we see from that is that neither Luke nor the earlier apostles made a huge distinction. Yes, they saw Father and Son as separate persons, and yet when it came to deity, when it came to control, when it came to being in charge, they didn't make a huge distinction that they felt like they had to always say. And so there are some prayers that are addressed to the Lord, and of course today, because most of us say, well, we're really just supposed to pray to the Father, we automatically assume that's to God, but boy, the Father, but man, when you look in the context, all around it, it's Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and then you have a prayer to the Lord. And I'm kind of left saying, are they talking to the Father or are they talking to the Son? It throws some questions that we need to look at there. So take a look at that. And there's a whole bunch of them. Scripture. Multiple times in Acts, it's going to talk about the Scripture says. And I encourage you to look also back through Luke, how that's used. Because in Acts, when it talks about the Scripture, Isaiah's quoted. The Psalms are quoted. But then when we get in Luke, we know that it says in Luke 24, 27 and 32, Moses and all the prophets. And then in Luke 24, 45, it talks about the law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms. And so when they're talking about Scripture, they're talking about, Luke is talking about this particular set of books that the Jews had already recognized. Another word, apostles. Apostles. That word is not quite as simplistic as we sometimes think. Especially when we know there's 12 apostles, but oh wait a minute, there's also Paul. And then there's the place where Barnabas is called an apostle and the place where James is called an apostle. And so that leaves us wondering, what is meant by this word? So I would encourage you to look at that. Huge one, and this is a theme, raised and resurrection. We're going to have a particular Wednesday night that focuses on resurrection because Acts is about the fact that there was this singular event that changes everything in the world, and that's the resurrection. And that's shocking because we would have thought that it was the death. And obviously the death of Jesus changed the world. But what Acts demonstrates, it's the resurrection that makes the death mean something. So watch for that as we go through. Baptized was mentioned. Faith and belief. Save, saved, salvation. Here's one. Fear. Used throughout the book of Acts. Witness or testimony. And then the word grace. As it's used. These are just some key words that I encourage you to look for. Watch as you're going through for these themes. We've already talked about resurrection from Jews to Gentiles. Coming judgment. But I want you to look not just for the idea of the judgment that we're looking forward to at the end, but judgment was coming on the Jews specifically pretty quickly. Not very long after the account of the book of Acts actually ends. So watch for that theme. Jesus is Lord, Christ, and Judge. We've already talked about the progress of the Word. Thank you very much for your work on these things. Hope this is very helpful. On Sunday morning, lesson 3 is in the book is what we'll be going over, and Benjamin will be teaching that class. Thank you very much.